Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 10. So let's hear God's word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate these verses of your holy word, may you speak to us, and may they become words of life to us. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think everyone in this room would agree with the age-old statement that says, if you forget history, you'll be doomed to repeat it. Another way of saying that is those who do not learn from examples of others, do not learn from history, from example, will learn, end up learning by painful experience. Paul brings up the history, several events in the history of Israel. A negative example for five. And why does he do that? Because he is concerned for the Corinthians so that they would not repeat Israel's mistakes. Much better to learn by examples from example than from my own experience. So there is much positive value in a negative example. I listened to an old sermon by D. James Kennedy this week on this passage. And it was interesting how he began this sermon with a story from his childhood. And he remembered playing with his younger brother who was always seeming to get, or older brother, who was always getting into trouble. And he saw his older brother one day and decided he would experiment and find out what that electrical socket was all about in the wall. And he took his Boy Scout knife and he put it into the socket. And he said immediately it threw his brother across the room. And then the smoldering knife blade was pretty much decimated. And it scared the life out of them. And he said that negative example taught him to never play with electricity. And of course, he instilled that in his own children as he raised them because he had seen what his brother had done. And, this is what Paul is doing. He's giving us negative examples that we might learn. In verse 6, he says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." You see, God had done great things for the Israelites. Do I need to rehearse these things again? Well, if you look at the first five verses, you see many of those blessings, especially as they were delivered out of Egypt, as they were led by that cloudy pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night. He performed miracles, led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, destroyed Pharaoh's army. They had the 10 plagues long before that on Israel that they witnessed. Then they get out in the wilderness and he provides manna, a miraculous provision of bread, water from the rock. And so Paul concludes in verse 4 of our chapter that they all drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had Christ. The very presence of the Lord Jesus was with them throughout their trials in the wilderness. And so they had so many blessings, so many benefits, but as verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not pleased, but their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, out of that first generation of adults that left Egypt, Do you know how many adults from that first generation made it into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. The rest died in that wilderness, were buried out there. Now, Caleb and Joshua are a positive example for us. But that's not the focus of Paul here. He is looking at the overwhelmingly negative example of the rest of the people. The nation as a whole was unfaithful to their ever faithful God. Think about that. And they did suffer for it. God judged them severely. And Paul gives us five examples from their history for us to avoid. And the first thing he gives us is an example that we might not desire or lust after evil things. And what does it mean to lust? The word lust is a word that means desire, a strong desire for something, an intense craving, if you will. But it is to, especially in this context, it can be neutral, it can be good or bad, but in this context, of course, that we looked at in Numbers chapter 11, it was to desire an evil thing. And so remember what we read, that the multitude were yielding to intense craving. So the children of Israel wept and they said, who will give us meat to eat? And we remember all these other foods that we ate, onions, leeks, garlics, garlic, and melons, cucumbers, all these things. And they were complaining, there's nothing except this manna before our eyes. Now, God provided this manna, and guess what? They would have all died of starvation out there if he hadn't given them the manna. But we can all relate, right? We would get tired. Anyone would get tired of eating the one type of food, the same food, day after day. I mean, how many ways can you prepare manna? And, you know, this is, you say, well, that's just human nature. Anybody would get tired of food, but it's more than that, right? It was much more than that, because God would not have judged them so harshly. But they went wrong in two ways. First of all, they were not thankful for what they had. Right? We teach our children to always give thanks to God and thank other people. This is the Bible does this to us as well. It instills in us this idea of thankfulness to God. Never should we take God and his gifts for granted. It's easy to do, though, isn't it? We took for granted that we got up this morning, that we were upright, that we're breathing, that we were healthy enough to be here. And maybe we don't take it for granted. Maybe we were sick. You were sick last week, and you realize what a blessing it is to be back in the house of the Lord. Well, they were not thankful for the manna. Now, it was a type of bread that tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was probably good. But again, they got tired of it. They were ungrateful. The book of Romans says that one of the key sins of mankind is that they refuse to give thanks and glorify God. And what happens is that God gives us over when we do that. At a certain point, he gives us over to other vile sins. Futility of mind, darkness of heart, and many other sins flow from this idea of neglecting to thank God. Well, secondly, they were not content with what God had given them, and they were coveting. So they weren't thankful, they weren't content, they began to covet those foods they had back in Egypt. Never mind the fact that they were slaves oppressed by cruel taskmasters. All they could think about was the good food they had in Egypt. And so they coveted. They especially craved meat. And Calvin refers to this as a lawless appetite. A lawless appetite. In other words, contrary to the will of God. Craving something that God has not either not provided or that he has forbidden. Contrary to his will. So God in his anger granted their request. And he sent thousands and thousands, perhaps millions of quail. But you know, we read in Numbers 11:33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before they could really even chew it up, God sent a great plague among them, and many were killed. They were judged. They were put to death for their sin. And Paul says this happened as an example for you and me, so that we wouldn't do what they did. So we wouldn't make the same mistake. They weren't like D. James Kennedy's brother who survived the electrical jolt. They were put to death. And so the question is, are you really thankful? Are you content with what God has provided in your life? Remember Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And really, it's the same thing with those Israelites. Christ was with them in the desert. He didn't leave them, even as they wandered in the wilderness. But they were not content. Jesus is our rock, the rock that will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And so we need to be content with the basic needs that he meets, but most importantly, be content to have Christ as our portion. He will sustain us. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing that's on earth. Now, yes, we need food and clothing. We need certain things. But those things pale in comparison to the great need that we have is to have Christ as our God and Savior. And if you have him as your Lord, your Savior, your rock, he does not leave you. He will take care of you. So let us learn not to desire or lust after evil things that God has not provided for us or willed for us to have. Secondly, from the passage, we must also learn not to become idolaters. Idolatry is a great sin in the Bible that God always condemns strongly. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here he is thinking about Exodus chapter 32 and the worship of the golden calf out in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. So Moses had been up on the mountain meeting with God, receiving more of his commands and laws. But he was taking a long time. And so the people were getting impatient. Where is this Moses? Why hasn't he come down the mountain? And so they turned to Aaron, Moses' brother. And he felt the pressure, of course, of all the people. And so he made this golden calf. He collects all the gold rings and jewelry. He puts it in the fire, and out comes this calf. And so they had already, and they begin to worship it. And they had already been given the Ten Commandments, and the clear command in the second commandment not to make any carved image, any representation of God, and not to bow down to it. And so amazingly, they quickly went astray. And yet, if we understand the depravity of the human heart and of our own hearts, we understand that the temptation to turn away to other things and to turn away from God as he has revealed himself and to make things in our own image and to worship him in our own way. You know, a lot of people have thought that in worshiping this golden calf that Israel was worshiping another god altogether. That's not the case. They, in fact, if you read the passage, the context says that they were worshiping Jehovah and that they were simply using the calf as a visible representation. They wanted a god they could see. Well, this is what every other nation had, right? Every other nation had gods, visible forms of their god, but God had expressly forbidden that to them because he is invisible. God does not have a body. He is not physical. But they were seeking, you see, to worship Jehovah in a way that he had not commanded. Calvin rightly said, not that the people wished to change their God, but rather to have some visible token of God's presence. You say, well, what's the harm in that? The harm is it was against God's command. God said, don't do it. And you see, idolatry occurs not only when we worship another God, a false God, but when we worship the true God in a false way. And so God's clear about this. The Israelites made the idol, they worshiped it, and then they engaged in a feast. They rose up to play, which probably means, you know, this dancing, just a big party. Drunkenness and debauchery likely followed. Well, this was going on, backing up to Corinth, to the letter of Corinthians. This was going on in Corinth all the time. There was so much idolatry. The city was full of idols, just like Athens was to the north. And so the Christians living in this culture, everything that went on in Corinth had idolatrous practices connected with it. And so some of the Corinthians were participating. They said, well, we're free in Christ, and we can go and participate in the worship at the temple with the idols, and we can, you know, and it's okay because we're under grace and we can do this. Well, they were in danger. Paul says, worshiping idols is forbidden. You must not participate with them in this kind of worship. And so, in order to avoid this, and if they heeded Paul's warning here, they would do their best to avoid idolatry. Think about it. They were going to have to separate to a certain degree from the cultural practices that they grew up with and that all their friends who were unbelievers were participating in. And so they would have to turn down invitations to go down to the temple for some event and so forth. They would not be able to join in on all the fun as much as they used to. But far better to miss out on the fun and be an outcast from society than to be an outcast from God. Of course, we too need to be on guard against idolatry today. The whole earth is the Lord's. He's the creator of all things, and everything is given to us richly to enjoy, the Bible says. And yet those very things, that even the good gifts of God that God has given us, can become objects of worship for us, things that we exalt above God. And that's the point in Romans 1, verse 25, where Paul says that mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the created things rather than the Creator. Okay, so God's creation is glorious. You know, we look all around us and we watch these shows on TV, you know, the ones that show us the beauty of the creation. But nothing in creation, you know, is to be compared with the Lord or put in front or ahead of Him. You shall have no other gods before me. All right? And so, also, whatever it is that we give all of our time, energy, and effort into and thought, that can become an idol. A good thing can become a bad thing when we put it ahead of God. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, verse 5 teach us that covetousness or greed is idolatry, a form of idolatry. So you don't have to bow down to a statue, but you can bow down to money. Greed is idolatry, and so anything else too. I mean, that becomes something that we, in essence, place supreme importance to, can become an idol. Where is your hope this morning? What is it that you're hoping is going to give you something in life that meets your needs? Okay, for a lot of us, it's having money in the bank, or having some investment, or simply having someone in our lives who we think will take care of us and who will love us. But you know, the Lord alone is our rock. The Bible says, "Truly, my soul waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and salvation." The world and the things of the world cannot give you joy, peace, or hope. They cannot. Christ alone can do that. Now, by the way, Paul doesn't mention the punishment here, but 3,000 people died, fell by the sword that day in judgment. So be on guard against idolatry. God alone is to be worshipped, and He is to be worshipped only in the ways in which He's commanded. Thirdly, from the text, we are not to commit sexual immorality. This is an example for us. Let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. 23,000 human beings God put to death as an act of judgment. Numbers 25 talks about the situation that probably Paul had in mind. Balaam, this prophet, so-called prophet, he encouraged the Israelites to worship this god, this false god, Baal Peor. And they observed these Canaanite fertility rites, and they indulge in sexually immoral practices. All the false religions of the day always included sexually immoral practices. And now this sin was repeated over and over in Israel's history. And of course, God had given them the seventh commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that covers everything in terms of what is to be identified as sexual sin or sexual immorality. Jesus said, first of all, he said, it's a matter of the heart as well as of the actions, that you should not even look on a woman to lust for her, or you've committed adultery in your heart. But then there are other things, of course. Anytime there is sexual intimacy outside of marriage, the bond of marriage, then we have sinned against God. We have broken the seventh commandment. Whether it is fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all sexual perversions are violations of the seventh commandment. You see, sex is sacred, and so is marriage, and the two are reserved for that thing to take place. Now, the incident where God put 23,000 of his own covenant people to death, what does that do? It tells us that God does not think kindly of sexual immorality. He is serious about protecting the sanctity of marriage, and we should be too. He hates this sin, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Now, again, the city of Corinth was known for this kind of thing, for sexual immorality, and it was present in the church. We read about a case of discipline where a man was intimate with his stepmother, and it was a terrible thing that happened. But Paul wanted them to know that God didn't tolerate this kind of behavior, and to learn again from the negative example. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Here's what Paul says for us as believers, okay? He says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality," okay? Sex outside of marriage. Sexual impurity in thought, word, or deed. "There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now, sexual temptation has always been an issue. There's not a person in this room that has not been tempted in this area. But and even Christ was tempted, and yet without sin. Thank God that Christ resisted the temptations to immorality. And as Christ himself was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. He's able to help us to stay pure in an impure age. And so we must seek his grace to resist that temptation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 13, which gives us the way out. It tells us of the way out of temptation. Fourth, moving on to another example from which to be warned that we must not tempt Christ. Verse 9, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." This mention of snakes is the clue here. And this happened in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Again, the people were blaspheming God because they didn't want the manna. They wanted just regular bread and they wanted water. And so they were tempting God. And Numbers 21, 6 says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." And so they were tempting God. They were tempting Christ. What does that mean? It means to put God to the test. And what does that mean? Well, it means to demand something of God, or demand that he prove himself to us in some way. To tempt God is when we don't trust him, we question his ways, we imply that he has not given us what we need. And so we demand that he give us something that we think we deserve. Now, this is what the devil did in the garden with Adam and Eve. God had told them, "You can eat of every tree, everything in the garden except this one tree." And Satan comes along, and what does he say to Eve? He says, first of all, did God really say, he questions the word of God. And then he says, you know, the fruit is, it'll be good for you. You'll know good and evil. You'll become as God. So he implied that God had withheld this fruit from them, that it was something they needed. And so he tempts God himself, and he tempts Adam and Eve to also put God to the test. What did the devil do when Jesus came into this world? He took, you know, he went out to the wilderness, and the devil tempted him. And again, he tempted Christ himself to put God to the test. And what did Jesus do? He responded to the devil. He said, it is written, do not put your Lord, the Lord your God, to the test. He said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so we put God to the test when we challenge his ways with us and say, God's not fair. And we say, I don't deserve this. That's tempting God, putting him to the test. We mustn't be impatient with God's ways. Instead, we should do as Psalm 46:10. When you are tempted to be impatient with God's answers to prayer or whatever you think it is that you need, remember to be still and know that I am God. Okay? Pray and wait for the time and the way in which God would provide what you need. He knows best. That's part of what it means to trust God. We must learn to wait upon the Lord. That leads to the final negative example that we will look at. We are not to grumble or complain as the Israelites did. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All throughout the Old Testament, the one thing that stands out almost above all else is that the Israelites were grumblers. They were complainers about everything. That's kind of the way we are sometimes. But we're not sure exactly which particular Old Testament incident Paul had in mind. It could have been the time when the 12 spies were sent into the promised land to check it out. 10 came back with a negative report. And that set all the people to grumbling and complaining. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. You know, all these people, they're, you know, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. But probably it was a different incident. Probably he's talking about the time in Numbers chapter 16 when God punishes the pride of Korah and Abiram. And they led a revolt, you see, against Moses and Aaron, their leadership. And 250 leaders rose against Moses and Aaron, and God put them all to death. But not only that, they had already influenced the people and led them to start grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron themselves. And so what happened is 14,700 people died of a plague that God sent among them. You see, God is a God of justice. God must punish sin. And so he did. And an interesting thing is that they were not directly complaining to God, but they were complaining about the leaders that God had put over them. And we know that Moses and Aaron were not perfect. Here's Aaron who makes a golden calf for them to worship. That's not good leadership. And here's Moses who was the most meek man in all the earth, and yet towards the end he doesn't do as God commands, and God won't let him into the promised land. So they were not perfect leaders. You can find fault in any leader, any pastor, any elder, anyone who is a servant of God who is in authority or leadership in a church. And there are times when leaders need to be disciplined, need to be rebuked, need to be corrected. We can find fault. But that's not the point in this passage. The point in the passage, in the Old Testament passage and in the New Testament here, is that there is a danger for us to be complaining, particularly about those that God has called to lead us, and to become grumblers in this area. Dr. Kistemacher, in his commentary, writes that without threatening the Corinthians, Paul teaches them lessons from sacred history to instill within them a respect for spiritual leaders. So the world does not respect authority today very much. And there's a lot of authority that doesn't deserve that respect, but You know, we are to be different. We are to be those who demonstrate honor. You know, the Bible talks about honoring your elders, honoring those who and obeying those who have authority over you, whether it's parents. You know, it all stems from the fifth commandment, doesn't it? Honor your father and your mother. And that entails all legitimate authority, whether it's in the world or in the church. We are to be those who do not grumble and complain, but seek to work together with and submit to proper authority. And so we've got to resist this temptation to a grumbling spirit. So easy to do, right? There's a million things that can get us to complaining in a day's time. And I dare say if we really could see ourselves a replay of the day, we would be quite ashamed of ourselves. We would. But in Philippians 2:14, Paul writes, "Do everything without grumbling and arguing or disputing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world." So that if we are those who do not grumble and complain, we will shine. We will be different. People will notice that we don't, you know, join them in their complaining. Instead, we should give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Instead of complaining about those in authority, spend more time praying for them. Spend time encouraging them and listening to them. Instead of grumbling about your circumstances, give thanks for those circumstances. Well, as we close, remember the positive value of these negative examples. You know, as a pastor, you may think sometimes that I just want to beat you over the head with the Word of God, and I really don't. I really want to encourage you with the Word. But if we look at it rightly, it's an act of love that God would give us these negative examples, isn't it? It's an act of love. We again, to do that with your children, to use a negative example for them will often help. It works with us too, or it should. But, you know, we are all guilty of the sins, every one of those sins you and I are guilty of that Israel committed in the wilderness. And God has some serious payback for them. Okay, what does that say? It says, first of all, God is merciful because we're still alive. He hasn't put us to death. Some in the church of Corinth had died because they were abusing the Lord's table. They were getting drunk when they had the Lord's Supper. And so, God, we need to watch out. If we think we stand, lest we fall. That's coming up. But we deserve God's judgment, no less than the Israelites did. But thanks be to God, He gave His Son who suffered in our place. He died and paid for those sins. And though He was innocent and perfect, He willingly suffered as if He had committed them all. And He loved us while we were still sinners. He demonstrated that by sending His Son into the world. So that kind of love should humble us and make us grateful people. Not complainers. It should change us from people who learn from the mistakes of history, learn by the examples of those who have gone before us, instead of having to repeat them by our own experience. Let's pray together.